Some of the most rewarding personal Bible study that I've engaged in have been studies of Jesus' miracles. I'd like to study one of those with you tonight, and it can be found in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The great thing about the miracles of Jesus were that they not only taught us of His power, but they taught us of His compassion. They taught us about the very character of God. I love in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 that Peter, in that sermon that he gives on the day of Pentecost, he calls the things that Jesus did signs. I like that. These miracles that Jesus had done while He was on earth, they were pointing to something that was even greater than what they accomplished. Every miracle of Jesus was a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It was pointing to something even better. And one of the greatest sections that illustrates this is Matthew chapter 8. Jesus preaches a great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Then He comes down from the mountain and He begins to put into practice the kind of things that He's been teaching on the mountain. And it reveals His nature. It reveals who He is, what kind of man He is, and what kind of personality God has, and His compassion and His mercy, and His, of course, His authority. Chapter 8 in particular, the first 17 verses, show Jesus giving mercy to three different people. And the three people that Jesus gives mercy to are people that contemporary Jewish society would have just written off. They wouldn't really think much of these people. The first one was a leper. You remember that in verses 1 through 4, how Jesus healed a leper. He even touched the leper. Then in verses 14 through 17, He heals a woman. Someone who is in that society considered lower on the social rung, on the social ladder. And then in verses 5 through 13, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, He heals what we might call a racial leper. It's a Gentile. It's a Gentile centurion. Here's a guy who would have been disdained by Jewish society. But as was read just a moment ago by Jimmy, we see that Jesus welcomes this guy into His kingdom by both of his mercy and His authority. And those two things, as we're going to find out, go together. And this all takes place in a special place called Capernaum. Capernaum was an important village during the ministry of Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been rejected in His hometown, Nazareth. The prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so He kind of relocates to Capernaum. And Matthew chapter 9 in verse 1, Matthew actually calls Capernaum his own city. But the thing about Capernaum was it also happened to be where a Roman military attachment was placed. Let's read verses 5 through 7 together. We want to make four very simple points for you in this text. Verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, the point we want to make from this text, and you might wonder why, but just give me 5 minutes and I hope to explain it to you, is that the rich should glory in his humiliation. We'll get there, I promise. The rich should glory in his humiliation. The first thing we notice about this guy is he's a centurion. And a centurion was a rank that was held by a Roman officer in their military. He was a company commander in charge of a century, 100 people he had in his charge. Now, what's curious, most of the New Testament references of centurions are very positive, aren't they? Think in your mind. Think of all the centurions that you know in the Bible, and most of them are positive. Who was the person standing at the foot of the cross in Matthew chapter 27 that declared the true identity of Jesus when He died on the cross? This surely was the Son of God. It was a centurion, wasn't it? Who was the first Gentile to enter into the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, chapter 10? A fellow by the name of Cornelius, who happened to be a centurion. In Acts chapter 22, there is a centurion named Julius who treated Paul with kindness and allowed Paul to see his friends. And then when there was a shipwreck and all of the prisoners had escaped and they were going to swim away and the soldiers wanted to kill, the sailors wanted to kill all these prisoners, it was a centurion who said, no, don't kill them, let's protect them. And when Paul was in prison, it was a centurion who showed him kindness, again in the book of Acts in chapter 27. The point is, centurions were not your typical everyday soldier. They were the backbone of the imperial army. They were part of what made the imperial Roman army very strong. Polybius, a Greek historian living about 150 BC, this is how he describes the ideal Roman centurion: as possessing the faculty for command, steady and serious, not prone to rush into battle, nor eager to strike the first blow, but ready to die in defense of their posts if their men are overborne by number and hard-pressed. Saying all this to say, this guy was special. This guy was special. He's a man who is set apart by his training. He possessed both the authority to command and the humility to obey his superiors. He was able to give orders. He was able to take orders. And yet, we know this about centurions. And yet, the first thing that we notice in this section is his compassion for a lowly slave. He says, "My servant is fearfully tormented." He is in extreme agony. And he wants his servant to be healed. But do you know in that culture, do you know what Romans thought about their slaves? It would have been a lot easier for this guy just to go out and get another slave. Allow this guy to die, kick him out on the streets, and get yourself a young, healthy slave to do your work for you. It was cheaper, it was less hassle. It was like trying to fix a flat screen TV, you know, you might as well just get a new one. That's how they thought of their servants. They're just property. They're just a material possession. That's all that they were. And yet, this man, he feels his servant's pain. Not only that, he feels his servant's pain, but he defers to a Jewish preacher for help. Now, I'll tell you why that's significant. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. Jesus says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. You know why Jesus said that? Whenever Rome would come into a territory and conquer that territory, those people would become subjects of the Roman Empire. And by Roman law, those soldiers could take their backpack and they could throw it at the feet of a people that they conquered and say, "You pick that up and you carry it for a mile." And so Jesus is saying, don't just carry it 1 mile. You go the extra mile. You carry it a second mile. My point is that this guy could have ordered Jesus. He could have said, you preacher, get over here and heal my slave. But he didn't do it, did he? He implored him. He begged him. Instead of ordering him, he begged this guy. This is not your average Roman. Not only that, but you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 7, you see that this guy has an upstanding reputation in the Jewish community. Look in Luke chapter 7. This is the exact same story. It's just told from a different point of view. And in verses 4 and 5, this man sends these elders to implore Jesus for him. And in verse 4, listen to what they say about this man. "When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him.' Why? For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." I don't know how much a synagogue would cost. All right? But that seems very, very generous. This guy would take money out of his own pocket to pay for the Jews to have a synagogue to worship God. So, in just these few verses, we see several things about this man. We see he has faith in Jesus' power to heal, but we see also his goodness to a people that was racially different than him. which is another lesson for us. We also see his humility towards a subject of the Roman Empire. He begs Jesus, but we also see this man's compassion towards a suffering soul who was in that culture, who was his social inferior. He has compassion on the slave. This centurion had a beautiful heart. He had the same kind of heart that the leper has in verses 1 through 4. But on the outside, could they have looked any more different? This poor leper that comes to Jesus and that falls at his feet, and here's this great big centurion with his shiny armor and with, you know, a very wealthy man, a very influential man. They couldn't have looked any different on the outside. And yet they had that same heart of humility. My point is this, brethren, that being a person of high social standing, being a person of wealth, being a person who has influence and power and prestige in the community does not negate one's capacity for integrity, humility, and compassion. And that's what we see going on in this man's heart. Yes, he was rich. Yes, he was powerful, but he was a humble man. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, there was a divide in the church that James was writing to between the rich and the poor. And he addresses them both. He says in verse 9, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." Here's a man who was rich and he was glorying in his humiliation. He got it. He got it. We could take a lesson from him. And so he implores Jesus to come heal his servant. Jesus immediately, he sets out to this guy's home. But when the centurion saw him coming, he sends out a delegation of friends to deliver this message. Let's read verses 8 through 10. "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Our second point is this, brethren, that understanding the authority of Jesus, understanding his power, that should result in faith. That must result in faith. Here, and this guy, again, he gets it. He gets it. He understands the authority of Jesus. He understood that Jesus had the authority to command this disease. And he goes on to explain it in terms that we would all understand in verse 9. "I'm a guy under authority. I know what that's like." And he draws this parallel between the way that he can command his soldiers and his slaves and how Jesus could command this sickness to go away. But he says, "I am also a man under authority." Did you catch that? Jesus, I know you're under authority too. And this guy knew that only those who can take orders are worthy to give them. He believed that Jesus, this preacher, had the authority, had the power to command this disease because he was under the authority of God Almighty. And isn't that true? Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 28 that he was under the authority of the Father? Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Even though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered." Jesus willingly took on a subservient role. And he brought himself under the authority of the Father. And this man understood that about Jesus. And look in verse 10 of chapter 8. I love Jesus' response. This may be the only time, don't quote me on that, but this might be the only time that we see this happening. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." You know what that word means? He was amazed. He was astounded. "He marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Notice that Jesus, there, he doesn't say, I have not found in Israel anyone with a better grasp of authority. He didn't say that, did he? He said, faith. This man's got great faith. Why? This centurion, he understood that a key element of the authority of Christ is about being under authority. It's about being obedient. Brethren, if we want to understand faith, we have to understand the authority of God. Because living under God's authority is what faith is all about. Faith that's not obedient is not faith at all. It's useless. James says that faith without works being by itself, it's dead. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, just a page or two over in your Bible, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Those who willingly come under my yoke of authority and do what I tell them to do, those are the people that are members and citizens in my kingdom. We understand that to be true in a physical perspective. You know, how silly would it be for a soldier to call himself loyal if he just ignores his superiors? Right? He's not going to make it through basic training. And that's the way it is with faith. To call ourselves citizens of this kingdom means we need to come under the authority of God. And so when we study the authority of Christ, and we're going to do that a lot at Danville, when we study the authority of Christ, when we study verses like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus, we're not just coldly recognizing that Jesus has a right to tell us what to do, and so we better do it. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is Jesus has proven that He is worthy of my obedience. Jesus has proven that He's powerful, and I willingly submit my life to His wisdom and His authority and His control. And this guy understood it. Understanding the authority of Christ, it should result in faith every time. Another application we can make from this text is that Christ's authority, it works in unison with His mercy. His mercy and His power are not independent things. Remember, when Jesus is healing people in the New Testament, He's not just proving His authority, right? If that's all He was doing, He could just go to a bunch of sick people and just kind of wave His hand over them and just this impersonal, you know, wave of blessing or something. But that's not what Jesus does. He's not just teaching us that He's powerful enough to take away sickness, or that He's powerful enough to heal a leper, or that He's powerful enough to heal this man's servant. He's teaching us about who He is, what kind of heart He has, about His character, that He's full of grace and He's full of truth. And those two things, His authority and His mercy, His power and His grace, that should cause us to have faith. Like this centurion. And again, this is a remarkable man. He's a Gentile, right? He's not a Jew. He wasn't raised with all the special privileges that go along with being a Jew. And yet, this centurion, he demonstrated not only his faith in appealing to Jesus' power to heal his slave, but he understood the mechanics of faith in a way that no other Jew had. And it astounded Jesus. It amazed Him. He marveled at this guy. I haven't seen this among my Jewish brethren. And what a shame that would be. What a shame it would be to be a disciple of Jesus and hear Him say that about this Gentile. That should have been the Jews, right? This people set apart for this very purpose. That should have been etched on, this kind of faith should have been etched on the heart of every Jew. But it was absent among the very nation of God's people. But Jesus was amazed when He saw it in this fellow. The centurion, he wasn't given the glory of the covenant, Romans chapter 9. He wasn't given the law. He wasn't given the temple service. He wasn't given the fathers. He wasn't given the promises. And yet he had such great faith in the authority of Jesus that he can say, Jesus, you didn't even need to come over my house. You just need to speak the words, and I know you have the power to make the illness go away. I know you have the power to heal my servant and make him whole. There's another lesson for us, that the word of Jesus was all that was needed to heal this man. And the word of Jesus is all that we need to heal our spiritual afflictions today. When Jesus says the word, it's reality. Jesus could speak the universe into existence. And when Jesus says that we're forgiven of our sins, that's the truth. And He can do that when we obey His word. Let's read verses 11 through 13 and make our final point. So He says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." He says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Our last point of the evening is this: that God's fellowship was never limited to physical Israel. And I'll tell you why in a second that means something to you and me. Jesus takes this opportunity to point out this man's great faith in Jesus' power. He takes this opportunity to make a point about His kingdom, what His kingdom is all about. His kingdom is open to all who believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. For the Jew first, yes, but also for the Greek. Jesus, and he paints this picture of a great feast, a place of fellowship, a place of sharing and communal peace, where the Gentiles are sitting at the same table as the patriarchs of Israel, right? All those from the east to the west, from the farthest reaches of the world, from all these different nations, they're going to be sitting in on the table with Abraham. And they're going to be eating this meal together. And remember, in Abraham, all of the families of earth would be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. That was God's goal. To use this man Abraham, to work through this man's lineage, to bring blessing to everybody. Not just the Jewish people, but to everybody. And so Israel was an expedient to fulfill that promise made to Abraham. And the Jews had it wrong. They thought that they were the only people who were God's people. But God had never abandoned the Gentiles. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus consistently teaches that the Jews, that God has always loved the Gentiles. He's always cared for the Gentiles. And He points out several Old Testament stories where God shows compassion on Gentiles in the Old Testament. But we know the story of Israel, don't we? Especially as we're going through Jeremiah here at Danville. What happened to Israel? Such great promise. Such great devotion they began with. But they grew prideful. And especially in the first century, they just couldn't see how these Gentiles could be in God's family. That just can't be. Not only is Jesus saying here in this text, that's exactly what's going to happen, but Jesus is saying the Jews, the very people that were blessed by God to be His covenant people, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to be thrown out of the kingdom. And you say, what? You know, how could that possibly be? Because the Jews believed that this kingdom was their national right. It was their national destiny. And here Jesus comes on the scene and He says that these Gentiles are going to take their place. I'll tell you what, you could have heard a pin drop. That would have been shocking to these Jews. And that's the point. The Jews never had a hereditary right to the kingdom that God was setting up. They never had a hereditary right. He who is a Jew is not a Jew outwardly, right? Whose circumcision is physical, but who is a Jew inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, Romans chapter 2. And so faith, the heart of faith, not the blood running through our veins, is the prerequisite for citizenship in Jesus' kingdom. And unless the Jews of Jesus' day, unless they imitated the childlike faith of this Gentile, they were never even going to see the kingdom. Instead, just like Jesus said, they're going to be thrown out into outer darkness, into this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of great pain and anguish. Brethren, the thing we need to understand about the kingdom today is that it is open to everybody, but it is guaranteed to nobody. And I think one application we can make right here in 2017 in Danville is that goes for us too. When Jesus comes back, He's not going to open up every directory of faithful churches of Christ and all the people who have an asterisk by their name. He's just going to inscribe that name into the book of life. That's not how it's going to work. Each one of us is going to stand before Him, and we will be justified by our faith, or we will fall because of our unbelief. That is what's going to test us. And each of us individually have to stand up in front of Jesus and answer for the life that we gave. And so we can't think, well, my dad's a Christian, or grandma was a member of the Church of Christ, or simply find comfort in the fact that you're part of a faithful group of Christians. You're going to have to answer for your own life. And I implore you to have faith like this centurion. Please close your Bibles and open to the song that's been selected by Brad. And I just want to leave you with one final remark here. One final remark. It doesn't really take long to read through the Gospels to see how corrupt the Jewish establishment in the first century was. I mean, they were rotten to the core. They were so spiritually bankrupt that Jesus in Matthew 24 prophesied that one day in the near future, the Son of Man was going to come in wrath against the city of Jerusalem. And lo and behold, in the year AD 70, Titus surrounded Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. And he destroyed the physical nation of the Hebrew people once and for all. They were done for in AD 70. So whatever exists now is not the physical nation that it once was. And so why? I want to ask you, why do you think that is? Why did God do that in AD 70? Why did Jesus make that prophecy? And why did God allow and even direct the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70? It's because of a lack of faith. It's because of their unbelief. It's because they rejected Jesus as God's Son. But you know what the interesting thing about that is? History tells us that the Jews were trapped in Jerusalem when Rome's army came marching, and they suffered a horrendous death. But oddly, the Christians escaped. And you ask, wow, that seems kind of strange. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because they believed and obeyed the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus is coming again in judgment, not just upon one city like Jerusalem. He's coming again in judgment on the whole world. And like we said before, He's going to separate humanity on the basis of their faith, whether or not they came under the authority of Jesus and lived in submission to Him or not. And my question for you is, which side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the right or the left? If you're not ready to answer for the life that you've given, then you need to make things right now. You don't have to go home wondering, where am I going to end up? You can enter God's kingdom right now by becoming an infant in Christ, by being born again, by the Spirit and by water, by being baptized in the death of Jesus Christ. If that's what you'd like to do, then we stand ready to assist you as we stand and sing this song.